Let's take our Bibles at this time to Genesis and chapter 14. In our series on Abraham, we have considered the first and the last part of Genesis 14, which records Abram's great victory over Chedorlaomer and the kings of the east, who had taken many cities, having oppressed them. But after a rebellion from the cities, they had put down the rebellion and taken Sodom, among other cities, and also Lot, righteous Lot, the nephew of Abram, and all the loot of Sodom. And then Abram had returned after the victory, and he'd been met by this king of Sodom. And we saw last time we considered these things, how Abram reacted to the visit with the king of Sodom. This time, we are privileged to hear of this wonderful visit of one called Melchizedek to Abram at the same time, apparently, that Abram had met with the king of Sodom in the same valley, the king's valley. And so let's consider just those verses, but what I'm going to do here is read just a few verses at this time, but we'll be referring to other verses that refer to this meeting and to this mysterious person called Melchizedek. And that will be in the Psalms and also the book of Hebrews, to which I'll refer you presently. But here, now, God's Word, as we read this, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. That's all at this time. That's my text. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Thus far we read God's Word. As we reconsider Abram, and as we continue to be amazed at this wonderful person called Abram, we are and ought to be mindful of the fact, I think I pointed this out to you before, that there's a lot of people who claim Abram as their father, even. Jews did in Jesus' day, and indeed they had the right to claim Abram as their father in a certain way because he was their father after the flesh. Muslims claim Abram as their father through Ishmael and Hagar. And Christians, of course, claim Abram as their father, and so a recent press article reminds us that because of this, because there's three major religions of the world, Jews and Muslims and Christians, that claim Abram as their father, surely we ought to put our differences down, come together, get things done, and show the rest of the non-Abrahamic world, at least, that we are those who are religious together. So was the urging of a recent author in the press. Well, beloved, you know that as Christians we say Abraham is really the true spiritual father only of believers, and that is of believers in Christ. And let's be clear on this point. You won't read of this in the press, perhaps, but we're going to preach this from the pulpit here. In Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed, his children, and heirs according to the promise. That is, if you're Christ's, through faith, you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so that is what we want to say. And in fact, we are furthered along in our confirmation that only if you are Christ's are you truly Abram's seed, in a remarkable way, in this meeting of Abraham and this man, this mysterious man called Melchizedek. In Genesis 14 and verses 18 through 20, is the record of this Melchizedek, strange-sounding name, children, but full of meaning, full of purpose. But there's no other record of the history of Melchizedek of him meeting Abraham, for example, at another time, or of him blessing others at another time, of him making battle somewhere or making peace somewhere. No other record of that. In two other places, however, there is significant comment on Melchizedek, his person, and who he represents. And I refer, and I'll be referring to these later, to Psalm 110 and verse 4, and Hebrews. And I say just Hebrews because really in three different chapters in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned. And there's a rather lengthy discussion of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. In fact, in both of these places, we learn the real identity of Melchizedek. That is, he's a grand type or picture of Jesus Christ, who is made a priest forever after the order of this Melchizedek priesthood. So this man, Melchizedek, he meets and blesses Abram when he's come from the battle with the kings of the east. This man is one to whom Abram pays tithes, and he's a wonderful revelation, you see, Melchizedek is, according to the scripture itself, of the God himself who's with us in Jesus to bless us and to encourage us in the battle of the ages. And so you see, this meeting of Abram and Melchizedek furthers us along in our understanding just why there is this history of Abram. And it furthers Abraham along as well in that he gets to meet this one whose day is that day in which he rejoices because he sees in him, by faith, Jesus Christ himself. And so this is the purpose of our meeting ourselves with Melchizedek today. We want to learn about Jesus. And if we be proper sons of Abraham, proper sons of God, this will thrill us. This will be a wonderful thing indeed. So come with me, won't you? Come with me, all you who are hearing whatever media there is, and meet Melchizedek with me once again. And I do want to confess to you, having studied and for many hours this text and this person of Melchizedek, there are mysteries that remain for me. But I do want to assure you that in the meeting of Melchizedek, myself personally, I was blessed in having met Jesus all over again. And I do pray that as we meet Melchizedek tonight, maybe for the first time, maybe you've never heard of him, we may meet as well Jesus, who is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first thing we want to consider is this mystery man. Secondly, we want to consider the great and marvelous meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek. And then finally, the rejoicing and righteous response of Abram, which I believe is a proper response for all of us who've met with Melchizedek, even Jesus. Well, here's the question. Who is Melchizedek? Who is this one who seems to come out of nowhere? We haven't heard of him before in the narrative of Genesis. He comes and he meets, and there's no explanation, and this is who he is, and these are his parents. There's no Dutch bingo or Jewish bingo that's being played here. And I say that reverently, but you see how we want to know Melchizedek according to our terms here, but the Bible doesn't condescend to our level. He comes, and then he vanishes. That's another almost startling thing and disconcerting thing to those who want to know more about Melchizedek. Where does he go? He comes and he goes. All the while, since Genesis 12, really, our focus has been on Abram all along. And at least when he meets Abram, there hasn't been anything else said about him. Abram seems to be the only godly man in Canaan, after all, in the land of promise. We find here among the Canaanites one Melchizedek. So who is he? Who is this mysterious Melchizedek? He comes to Abraham. Abraham's defeated Chedorlaomer, the kings of the east, rescued nephew Lot, taken the loot back from Sodom. And apparently, Melchizedek comes at the same time that the king of Sodom comes, meets Abraham in the same valley, the valley of Sheva, verse 17, which maybe at that time, but maybe in reflection upon that time, has been called the Valley of the Kings to commemorate this meeting of Abram and two very different kings, King of Sodom and King of Salem. Wow, what a difference. Well, at this time, Abram shows he knows the difference. He snubs the king of Sodom in refusing to take any loot, not one trinket for himself, lest it be thought that he is rubbing elbows and shoulders with this Sodomite king. But then he meets, by way of contrast, worshipfully and as a celebration, this Melchizedek. And Melchizedek with him are taken up in this great truth of the deliverance that God Almighty, the Most High of the Most High, has given to Abram and over his enemies. This is a surprise, such a surprise. Here, just remember, in this land of promise that's been given not to Melchizedek, but to Abram by right, there are Canaanites in the land, and even Sodom and folks under the curse of God, according to God's prophetic promise in Genesis chapter 9. And Abraham, for all we know, is the only worshiper of God, he and his family. And then there's this Melchizedek. Amazing. I want to point out to you, again, the seeming incongruity of this all. It doesn't seem to fit. Abraham's the great one. Look. To Abraham was given the land. He's the Lord of the land. He's the king of the kings of the land. To Abraham, the promise is that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And here we have his receiving blessing from Melchizedek. Abraham has shown great faith in God. We don't read of that, of Melchizedek at all. He heeds God's call to come out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and out of the idolatry of his father's house. Abraham's a son of Shem. We don't read of any genealogy of Melchizedek. Abraham is indeed a Shemite indeed. The chosen race would come from him. The Christ would come to him. The covenant is made with Abraham, and from Abraham's loins the people of Israel shall be born. Further, Abraham builds the altars. Abraham's the one where worship occurs. Abraham is the believer in God, and Abraham's the pilgrim. And just now, in the context of our text, he's showing that he is willing to lay down his life for the cause. And the cause is the sons of God, not the loot of Sodom. Abraham isn't in it for that, but he's in the battle because there's one even righteous Lot whom Abraham would save. Picture, as we saw last time, of the battle of the ages and the church doing the will of God to recover the lost. So Abram, great man, and extolled in the Bible in the New Testament as the great man of faith, an example to all of the believers and mighty in his faith so that he would conceive a child by faith in a miracle of grace. Abram. But now, Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes, and seemingly like either any other king might come, a king in the land, he comes and he gives sustenance to refresh Abram and his 318 servants and the Canaanite confederates that Abraham had in the battle. He brings bread and wine, we're told here, to refresh Abram, I believe, and his servants like any other would be glad that they're rid of these oppressive kings because, of course, the king of Salem was a part of that whole oppression, at least as far as we know. He was under the yoke of these foreign kings. Melchizedek. His name is strange, isn't it? He's called Melchizedek. That means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, my king, or king of righteousness. And he's from Salem. Now, commentators have thought long and hard about what this Salem is. I do believe that it's a reference to Jerusalem. That would be the city of God later on, children, where what was built? The temple. Solomon would build the temple the tabernacle of David would be there for a while as well. But that's where Melchizedek was the king. He was the king of Salem. Salem means peace or possessor of peace. So he's king of righteousness by his name, Melchizedek. And he's king of peace. He's king of Salem. Besides that, look at this. Amazing. He's given the title, not Abram, the priest of God Most High, verse 18. The priest, the Kohen, the one consecrated to God Most High and his service. Besides that, he shows that he's not been left in the dark as to the true identity of God. He shows true knowledge of God, calling God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He shows a lot more fear of God than people today, and people even with Bibles today. He means it when he says, God is Most High. God is not most low. God is not one of the highest. He is the Most High, he says. And this is proven in that he is the creator of the heaven and the earth, and also the deliverer. He gives God the glory in saying, in praise, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So God, this God who's Most High, is also identified as the God of Abram. They both know the same God. Abram would say later to the king of Sodom that he's not going to take anything from him because he doesn't want the king to say that he profited Abram and not God. And he calls God there the Lord, Jehovah God. So Abram and Melchizedek, they're ones who have the same God, who's God Most High and Jehovah. Further, Melchizedek shows his mysterious greatness and singularity of identity in that he blesses Abram. No one else blesses Abram. Melchizedek blesses Abram. He pronounces blessing. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, he says, functioning as priest of God Most High. Not merely wishing Abram well, not certainly saying, good luck, Abram, in all your other exploits, but blessings to you on the behalf of God, in the name of God, as the priest of the Most High, God, I pronounce you blessed. You see, he's commanding that Abram would be blessed of God. And then, note this, the king of Salem and the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, is not above receiving a tithe from Abram. He receives a tenth of all he had, perhaps either of all of Abram's possessions or of the loot that he's taken that he recovered for the king of Sodom. And Abram showed he had respect to the priest. He gave him, therefore, the tithes, and this would be the same tenth that was required according to Levitical law to be given to the priests who labored in the tabernacle and later the temple. So you have all these things said of Melchizedek. You have all of these other things said of Abram, and all these things said of Melchizedek. And it seems to be the balance of the evidence is weighing in the favor of the estimation that Melchizedek is someone even greater than Abram. And all along we've been having a series on Abram. Why don't we have a series on Melchizedek? Well, we are. We're preaching one sermon anyway, but we're going to see that this is crucial for understanding everything about Abram and his pilgrimage and everything about, in fact, our own life. What is this? Who is this? We've heard three verses of Melchizedek. That's about all we can say up to this point, except we go to the New Testament and also the book of Psalms. And I want you to do that with me right now, if you don't mind, with your Bible, but also in your mind, certainly. Let's go to Hebrews and chapter 7, just those first verses of Hebrews 7 right now. There's some information given here, not only the confirmation of the historicity of Genesis in chapter 14, but also the doctrine that's to be gleaned from here. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, That's like Genesis 14, isn't it? Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, that is, Melchizedek is translated, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Note this, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's as far as I want you to read right now. But I want you to consider also the first clause of the next verse, how great this man was. That's what Hebrews wants us to consider. When they're considering everything else in Hebrews, they want us to consider that in the Old Testament, there was someone very great. And we are to pause in reading Hebrews, and now we are to pause in Genesis and to consider how great this man was named Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was. And consider also this New Testament light. He has no father. He has no mother. He has no genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. But he's made like the Son of God. And further, he remains a priest continually. Not just way back when in Salem, in Jerusalem, but now. What's going on here? What is this greatness of this man? Well, I want to ask another question too. Who is he? What kind of a being is he? Remember, he doesn't have father and mother, children. What kind of beings have no father and mother? Some have said he's an angel. An angel. As far as we know, they don't have fathers and mothers. Angels are those created beings, mysterious beings. They don't have bodies. Well, one thing that has led many to say that this can't be an angel here is that the Bible does tell us that he's man. He's man. That's what Hebrews reminds us too. Now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. But now that's not enough for us, is it, to say it can't be an angel. Here's why. Because sometimes in other places the Bible clearly calls angels men. Like, for example, the men who appeared at the empty tomb of the resurrection. Men in white, and so we're given to see that they're angels, but they're called men, and they look like men nevertheless, at least men after a fashion. Besides that, too, there's two men in white who do appear, or two men anyway, who appear to the disciples just when Jesus is ascending on high. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here, you know, craning your necks at Jesus? He's going to return in glory. Don't be afraid." But those are obviously angels there, but they're called men. Well, a couple of things, I believe, argue there in any way against the notion that these are angels, or this is an angel, Melchizedek. First of all, he lives somewhere. It says he's king of Salem, and I believe it's referring to a real place. There's a real man who lived in a real place. That's never said of angels, never said of angels. We don't have any other indication that this man is really an angel. I believe he was a man. But we have to entertain the idea that perhaps it's God making an Old Testament appearance in the form of a man. Isn't it the case that later on three men are going to appear to Abraham and they appear to be an awful lot like God, don't they? Knowing even things that Sarah herself didn't reveal to them, and knowing things about Abram and so on, and it seems to be a visit by God himself, the triune God, to Abram as he was in his tent at that time. Could be God, you think, this Melchizedek? But again, I want to go back and say, I don't think this is God here with Abram because he's called a man, and he acts like a man here, and we don't have clear information here that this is an Old Testament appearance of God. But others have said maybe it's Jesus. Now, Jesus is God, we know, But Jesus takes on the human flesh in the New Testament, doesn't he, children? He becomes a real man, God and man. And at other times, Jesus does appear in pre-incarnate form. That is a big word for saying before he took on real human flesh. In the Old Testament, he did appear in the form of a man. They're called theophanies in the Old Testament. Jesus himself showing himself as the God who's with us. Just one instance, the captain of the host who appeared to Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, just before they fought the battle. The captain of the host, that's none other than Jesus. Jesus appears to Joshua in Old Testament form, not in the incarnate form, but as this God with Joshua just before the battle to encourage him. Well, again, can't be sure again that this is Jesus, again, because he visits Abram from Salem, where he's the king. It doesn't say he came from heaven, and it also says in Hebrews 7, verse 3, note that this Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. It doesn't identify Melchizedek with the Son of God. So you have a distinction made there. He's made like the Son of God, he who remains a priest continually. So here's some of my biblical reasonings. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, except to say this. The Bible speaks of him as a man. He lives in a place. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's a real man. But nothing is known, however, of his origin nor of his offspring. I do want to point out, though, that doesn't necessarily mean when the Bible says here he doesn't have father or mother or genealogy or beginning of days nor end of life, that he really is the uncreated God, because that can only be said of God, you see. And the Bible goes on to say he's made like the Son of God. I believe it's simply saying we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about this guy. The rest of Genesis, remember, is taken up in genealogies. These people have roots. Abram is a son of Shem. You could trace the roots. And the Canaanites, you could trace the roots and so on. But not this fellow. And I say that reverently. Not Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him. And again, we don't know where he went and all of this. But I don't think this is pointing to his divinity. I do think this is pointing, however, to the fact that he is a picture of Jesus Christ, our King and priest of salvation. That's why, in fact, I believe we have the two other passages that speak of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5 through 7 and Psalm 110, verse 4. Those two passages point us in the direction of the true identity, the gospel meaning of Melchizedek. And it all points to the fact that he's what's called a picture of Jesus, a picture in human form, a picture who blesses, a picture of a man who blesses, typifying the Savior who blesses, and so on. So we have Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's you? Who's the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? It's the one who is the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. That's Jesus. To him, it is said that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You have that too in Hebrews. And now I'm going to read some passages here just to become acquainted with you of the significance of this Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews 5, 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he also says in another place, we just read it, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then we'll stop right there. But then chapter 6 and verse 20 alludes to Jesus, who is the one who, having become high priest forever, became one according to the order of Melchizedek. Then you have chapter 7. And in chapter 7, and all the chapter, and I can't read all of that for you, it's pointing out that Jesus is the great high priest, not only superior to Abram, but also superior to all the priests who were in Abram's loins, the Levites, the Levitical priesthood. And the whole book of Hebrews is to show the superiority of Jesus to anything the Old Testament could offer, even the Old Covenant, the economy of the worship of the people of God. Jesus is by far the high priest par excellence. In fact, in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, doing obeisance to him, the Levites were bowing too. And they were bowing to Melchizedek, who is a picture of Jesus, showing, as Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is the only mediator. How that was important. How that was important to the people of God in the first century when Hebrews was written. You see, the great conflict of that ages, one of them was to be Jewish Christians. That is, not only believers, but also the doers of the Old Testament law. Hanging on to the things of the priesthood. Hanging on to circumcision and trusting that these would somehow be our righteousness. The apostle here, excuse me, or whoever was inspired to write the book of Hebrews is saying no. No. And he pulls out all the stops. And he turns to whom I believe is one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. And he says, that great one was picturing the great Jesus. And if you be a believer in Jesus, you're thinking great things about Jesus. He's not only our priest, he's our king, he's our savior. That leads me to this. Seven things. Seven ways that Melchizedek points to Jesus, the Messiah. First, as Melchizedek, Jesus is without father or mother, meaning Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the eternal and natural Son of God. Yes, he has God as his father, but I'm speaking here of his not being created. He is the one who in time becomes incarnate. He's the great, however, eternal Son of the decree. That's why in John 8, when the Jews were talking about Abraham, Jesus would point even then, John 8:56, to this fact. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews then pick up stones to stone him because he was saying he's Jehovah God. And he's eternal, and that attribute is not fitting to anybody but anyone who is God. So you see what Jesus is doing here. And what the Bible is doing when it says that this mysterious man has no father or mother, we don't know anything about him. It's pointing to the fact that there's one in eternity who's this mystery man of the decree of God, the eternal God of our salvation before Abraham. Let's clear our thinking here. The whole genealogies of all of the Bible are nothing compared to the eternal, wonderful God, our Father, who determined to send Jesus. That's what Melchizedek is about. Even in his not having his genealogy recorded down at the city hall or his birth certificate anywhere, even in that, it's pointing to Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God. I'm wondering, though on this I can't be dogmatic, if the fact also that when it says that Melchizedek had no father or mother, and so on, the fact that that's not recorded is a reference to the fact that he's really a Canaanite. Follow me patiently here where I'm going with this. You see, the children of the blessing were the Shemites. All we read of Melchizedek is that he was the king of Salem, of Jerusalem. That was a Canaanite city at that time. And therefore, it was a place where Canaanites dwelt, but they, as we've noted before, were the sons of Ham, the sons of the curse. You just read Genesis 9 there. Shem was the blessed race, and Japheth in him. And Canaan, however, had no blessing but cursing. Could it be that there's a reference here to the Canaanite, if that's indeed what he was, the Canaanite Melchizedek, meaning Abraham, a reference to Jesus himself, who was really no man, meaning he was cursed of God. Could that be? Could it be that this one who was of no account, at least genealogically, was also of no account in the eyes of God, as he was one who took upon him human flesh and sin for our sake? You know, Jesus says that in one of the Psalms. He's a worm, he says, and no man. He's so crushed down by the billows of the wrath of God that he comes. He's nothing in the sight of man, not only. He's rejected of man, but he's rejected of God. Definitely something to think about. Certainly the gospel that is true of Jesus, even though it may not be true with regard to the genealogy or lack thereof of Melchizedek. So there is, however, this eternity that's alluded to. Jesus without father or mother in Melchizedek typified. Second, Jesus is himself the priest. We know that, don't we? Young people, you know that in catechism too, don't you? In the Heidelberg Catechism and the great creeds of the church, they remind us the faith of our fathers living still. Jesus is the great priest. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't the high priests of the Old Testament that were making atonement. No, they couldn't be. All of Leviticus is pointing, or all of Hebrews is pointing to the fact that they were imperfect. They had sin. They had to make offerings for their own sins. And their offerings had to be offered over and over again. But Jesus is the perfect priest. He's not only the offerer, but he's the offering. He's not only the Lamb of God, but he's the scapegoat that's driven out into the wilderness, and the sins of the people are upon his head. Jesus is the great priest, and Melchizedek is a picture of that. In fact, I believe there's much more that can be said. Even this, that Jesus is typified in Melchizedek as the one who is the glorified high priest. You see, Jesus is depicted as having been given this glorious priesthood after the order of Melchizedek when? When he was begotten of God, Psalm 110 says, and also Hebrews says. When was he begotten of God? It's not referring to the incarnation or Jesus' eternal generation, but to resurrection day. And with that, to the whole glorification of the Son of God to the right hand of God. The priesthood of Melchizedek and Jesus being that priest after the order of Melchizedek was a title conferred upon him in honor of his finished work on Calvary's tree. So this is a great thing for Jesus to be called that, and a great thing for us to be called the ones who are the beneficiaries of this great high priest, because now his priesthood is effectual. And he is the one who takes that blood and sprinkles it on the altar of heaven, as it were, and as a priest ever lives there at the right hand of God to make intercession for you, sinner, and for me, sinner. That's our Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, verse 5, also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. It was he who said to him, "You are my son. This day I've begotten you." Another place, "You're the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." True. But also this, another way that he's typified in Melchizedek, as Melchizedek was a king and combined priest and kingly offices together, so Jesus does. And you see, this is a rare thing in the Old Testament. You could be king in Israel, but not priest. Priest, but not king. You could be prophet and neither priest nor king. Jesus combines all the offices. He's prophet, priest, and king, as we say. He is the great one. He's the great Savior. Besides that, he's superior. His work is effectual. His priesthood is unchanging, Hebrews goes on to say, and his priesthood is everlasting. The last verses, Hebrews 7:23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is priest forever. Now, this is all in Melchizedek. This is all in this personage that we've been visiting here and elaborating upon here in light of the New Testament and the Old Testament combined. This is the one that Abraham met. This Jesus in Melchizedek. Imagine that. In the dim reaches of history, as recorded history, there's this that's recorded. Three verses. What blessed verses. And what a blessed meeting. Now, don't you want to meet this Melchizedek yourself? Personally? With the faith of Abraham? That's one of the lessons here. Melchizedek came to meet Abram at the victory of over the kings. That's a beautiful thing, you know. And again, we're gonna expound from that whole typology here. If Melchizedek is Jesus, and Melchizedek meets Abraham, Jesus met Abraham. Jesus met Abraham. And if Jesus met Abraham, and Abraham is a father of the faithful, Jesus meets us. And if Jesus meets us, even as when Melchizedek and Jesus met Abraham, there's blessing. Indeed, there was at Abraham's time. Blessing. What blessing to meet with Melchizedek and to meet with Christ, Abram. It's a meeting. Now, in the Bible, meetings can mean nothing. They can mean little things, or they can mean everything. This is an everything meeting. Meeting with this king at this time was everything. In contrast to the meeting of the king of Sodom, that was a despicable thing, and Abram didn't want anything of that. But he chose the meeting with Melchizedek. He responded to Melchizedek's coming to him, initiating the contact, and there was this great blessing. He came. And note this. Abraham meets Melchizedek, and Melchizedek meets Abraham as Abraham has fought the battles of the Lord. And when he's won, there is something here, people of God, of the very gospel of our salvation. Jesus comes. He comes little visit by little visit in the quiet of our closets, and at crises in our lives, and as we are going through the ordinary things of our life, as we are conscious of the battle of the ages, and as we win, and also as we lose, but always Jesus is there to meet us, either to encourage us or rebuke us, but to meet us. Now there's gospel here then. And it's not something a minister pulling out of his sleeve. We know this gospel. This is how we read the Old Testament in light of the New. There's a visit with a very significant man. He's a type par excellence of the great one, Jesus Christ. And Abraham has just been granted the deliverance of God, and Christ comes to tell him about it. Something that he promises the church, isn't it? Go into all the world, Jesus says in the Great Commission. Preach the gospel, disciple the nations, baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what's the promise then, children? What's the verse you've memorized? Lo, I'm with you always. Lo. I meet you when you're coming in. I meet you when you're going out. I meet you in your heartaches. I meet you in your trials. I meet you in your successes. I say, well done. I rebuke you. I'm with you always. And you see, this meeting with Melchizedek is temporary and even one of a kind. Abraham didn't have the blessing that we do of meeting with Jesus always and not having to go somewhere, the valley of the kings or the valley of the princes, but in our valleys and on our mountaintops and even in our church and in our homes. We get to meet with Jesus by hearing him speak. And note how he spoke then. He pronounces blessing, benediction on behalf of God, reveals God's name, the Most High God, to deliverance. He reminds Abram that God gave the deliverance and he was sovereign and that God is now approving the battle of Abraham. Besides that, Melchizedek reveals himself, Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of peace. Well, that's Jesus, source of our righteousness, source of our peace. That's the Reformed theology, isn't it? The gospel of God's free grace and not the heresy of man's free will. The gospel of God coming to meet, God initiating the contact and not ever coming halfway to meet with God before he meets with us. Jesus, our peace. Jesus, our righteousness. And Jesus, who in Melchizedek shares bread and wine. That's something he comes with, bread and wine. Bread and wine? The Pope make the Mass out of this. The Popes make the Mass out of this first sacrament, they say. Melchizedek visits Abraham with bread and wine. Some Protestants make the Protestant sacrament out of this. I don't think there's warrant for anything there, except this, to say that Jesus is providing Abraham with blessing and expressed in a material way. Don't you think that Melchizedek, king of Salem, is saying, and Jesus in him, Abraham, you owe your life to me. Now I give you bread and I give you wine. How important that is, that we don't leave this place today. We've heard the word of life, celebrated the sacrament, and don't trust that Jesus is our life. How important it is that we do trust in the bread and the wine of the Son of God. That's so important. And Melchizedek, oh, somehow he partakes of this. We're not even told he did, but no doubt he received this from Melchizedek. He received this gift. We receive this gift now from him who's ascended on high, having led captivity captive. We receive all the gifts that he gives to men, officers in the church, one another, and all the blessings untold, the thousands and thousands and millions of blessings, including the song in our heart, whereby we respond as Abraham did with great, great joy. All of this, you see, is this meeting of Melchizedek with Abram is a meeting that took place when there was a temptation. And the temptation was in the form of that king of Sodom. And that king of Sodom, we know, represents all that is evil in the world. That's what Sodom represents. Not just the sodomy, but if you look at Ezekiel 16, you find that the sin of Sodom was pride, first of all. People wanting to be like the devil. And people want to be like the devil. They give themselves over to all kinds of immorality and idolatry, and that's what Sodom was all about. So when the king of Sodom came to Abram, it was like the temptation that Moses had in the house of Pharaoh, in the court of Pharaoh, the pleasures of sin. And the king of Sodom comes and meets Abraham, just like when the devil comes and tries to meet with us. Look out! Look out, because nothing good comes from Sodom. Lot found that out the hard way. Even though he didn't learn his lesson, he's still in Sodom, as we read in the next chapters. He's going to learn the lesson the hard way. But Abram resists. Abraham will have nothing to do with this person. No fellowship whatsoever. Won't receive a trinket, a shoe latchet from him for himself personally. Oh, no. He has nothing to do with him. And I want to submit to you that there's a lesson here. Abraham has a victory, a great battle, the first war of the ages, the battle to retrieve Lot and to establish the kingdom of heaven. Often, in our victories, let's say we do battle against sin and we resist the temptation. Right after we come away from the battle, we get smug and we fall into the temptation over here. Maybe the minister thinks, what a fine job he did in the pulpit on Sunday. And Monday is a downer because he was thinking too much of himself. Maybe you do this or that. Beware, beware. That doesn't mean you leave the battle. That doesn't mean because it's such a hard thing and we don't seem to get our lessons right that we should leave off the battle. It just means beware. And always remember this. Meet with Christ at every turn. Draw near to God in the name of Jesus at every turn. And respond the way Abram did. And the first thing he did was honor. He honored the priest. He received the blessing from him, and then he did tithes. But he received the blessing. He received that and not the things of the world, all that the Sodomites could give. He received the things you see from on high. Do you receive the things from on high? With as great a joy and exuberance as Abraham did? And now, you know, it's not written here, but I think that's the reference, or one of the references in John 8. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he also says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I think in this meeting with Melchizedek, there was joy. Joy in Jesus. Might not it have been? Abraham was thinking, and I don't mean to put thoughts in his head or even the Holy Spirit in his heart as we have it. But because he's a believer, don't you think Abraham was thinking, you know what? I really can't do this covenant thing alone. I'm not much of a man, even though God has made me to be a believer. I'm not much, and I may worship God at the altar and so on, but it's not because I'm the one to be worshipped. And I'm so glad now that I've been given this vision of Melchizedek, and that's what we need to remember. When you're struggling with sin and sometimes thinking you can actually get rid of it and earn something of salvation, remember this. You have a better mediator. He's a better man than you. He's a better one than you, woman. He's a better one than you, strong one. He's a better minister than you, minister. He's a better elder. He's a better deacon. He's a savior. He's God. Melchizedek, a type. Fulfilled in Jesus, we rejoice that he comes to meet us, that he loves us. Finally this, he gave tithes. He gave tithes. Tenth of all that he had, or of the loot. Point here for the New Testament church, what doesn't need measuring sticks to tell one another how much we should give. We don't believe in the law, the ceremonial law of the tithe. We have to give one-tenth. Might be a good idea. Might bring in a lot of money in the coffers of the church. But the point is this, in the New Testament, as you have received, so give. You've been forgiven, give to the cause of Christ. Not just money, yourself. Jesus comes and bids a man to die to self and to live in him. That's what he's calling you today too, now, people of God. You've met Melchizedek through servant of the Lord's sermon, however weak it was. But what a mighty word this is. What a great gospel. What a great redeemer to meet us in the battle and to work in us as no one else could. The love that loves God with all heart, mind, strength, and soul. You love God? Know that he loves you, beloved. Know that he meets you and cares for you. And he's saying to you right now, carry on. Amen. We do pray, Lord, to rejoice as Abram, and even more as New Testament saints in your meeting with us tonight. We've thought we'd just go to church, we meet with one another. Lo and behold, we've met with you. Thanks, Lord, for this. And we pray to meet with you all the day, every day this week, in the highs and the lows of life, in our coming and going at school, at home, at work, at play, whatever we're doing, to be with you and to know that you're with us. Thanks for your mercy, King of righteousness, King of peace, sole King of all our righteousness, sole champion of grace and peace. We love you, Lord. We love the day of your appearing. We love to think about it. We can meet you and meet you forever in heaven without any sin, perfect faith, joy, world without end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.